We're going to read from the Bible, going to read from two places in it. First of all, from the Old Testament, from Numbers chapter 11, the end of verse 24 to verse 30. And then we're going to read from the New Testament, from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. But before we read these two passages and think about it, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord Jesus, the Saviour who came to announce recovery of spiritual sight for the spiritually blind, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. So first of all, Numbers chapter 11, the end of verse 24. Moses brought together 70 of their elders and made them stand round the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took up the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' assistant since youth, spoke up and said, "Moses, my Lord, stop them." But Moses replied, "Are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." Then Moses and the elders returned to the camp. And then in Mark chapter 9, from verse 30, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me also welcomes him who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied round his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Amen. Many years ago, the Operation Mobilisation boat, the MV Logos, came to the port of Belfast, and they ran a conference for ministers that was being held on board the ship, and a friend of mine and I attended that conference. We went down together and we were a bit early, so we decided to visit the MV Logos wide-ranging book exhibition. My friend, who was a keen tennis player, headed for the sports section to check out the tennis books. "Look at this," he said to me, showing me a book he just pulled off the shelf. "It shouldn't be here in the tennis section, but I can understand why it is." The book was called Improving Your Service. But it had nothing to do with playing tennis better. It was, in fact, all about becoming better in serving God. However, with a title like that, it's not hard to see why it ended up in the tennis section. Now, the reason why I've told you this is because the title of that book summarizes the lessons of Mark 9:30-50, the passage I want us to think about. We are still listening in as Jesus and his disciples debrief after their trip up north. The purpose of that trip was, as verses 30 and 31 point out, to give Jesus some quality time with his disciples away from the crowds so that he might explain to them the meaning of his death and what his death would mean for them, especially as they would serve in the work of God's kingdom. So in the debriefing session, we find Jesus teaching lessons which will help his followers, the disciples at that time and us now, to improve our service for him. And the first lesson is found in verses 33 to 37, and it's this: adopt a servant mindset. Adopt a servant mindset. Our culture constantly bombards us with its propaganda, and one of the lines it pushes at us very, very strongly is that the most effective people are those who are the most powerful, the most assertive, and the most dynamic. It applauds the shakers and movers who can make things happen by their ability to control others, to throw their weight around, and to get people to do what they want them to do. And if we think that Christians don't buy into that idea, and imagine that we don't do that sort of thing in the church, well, I think we need to get back into our spaceship and return to planet Earth from planet Zog, where it seems we've been living. We're not living in the real world if we think that. If we think that the secular idea is not found in the church. So in verses 33 to 37, by the teaching he gives, the illustration he uses, and the pattern he sets, Jesus challenges that secular model for service. He says that effectiveness in Christian service is not achieved through a business model, but by adopting a servant mindset. Verse 35, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. The way in which we improve our service is not by making sure everyone else takes notice of us and gives us the respect and status our overinflated egos imagine we deserve. The way to improve our service in God's kingdom, and as a result our effectiveness, is to learn to stoop low in humble service to those who cannot give us back anything in return. Now, if all that sounded familiar, it was because it was. You've all worked out very quickly that that's what we looked at in more detail last Sunday. So let's move on then to a second matter which will help us improve our service. It's found in verses 38 to 41, where Jesus challenges us to avoid a sectarian outlook. As the debriefing session continues, John pipes up. Speaking on behalf of all of Jesus' disciples, he says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." I think that John expected his contribution to the discussion to win some brownie points with Jesus, but instead all it got was another slap on the wrists. "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against us is for us." What was John's problem? The man was doing kingdom work and not saying anything bad about Jesus, verse 39. In fact, he was promoting Jesus' cause by driving out demons in Jesus' name. And if in verse 41 Jesus explains that the low-level act of giving someone a glass of water has importance in the witness to his kingdom and so would not go unrewarded, how much more significant is the witness to Jesus' kingdom by casting out demons in Jesus' name? So what is John's problem? Why did he tell the man to stop? Well, John's problem was the narrow, cramped, sectarian outlook to kingdom work that dominated his thinking. And this sectarian outlook showed itself in a couple of ways. First of all, John's actions and his words have to be seen against the backdrop to what happened on the trip up north. The father had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus' disciples and asked them to help him by casting the demon out. But they could not. Verses 17 and 18. In contrast, this man was actually driving out demons in Jesus' name. John's nose is put out of joint by the man's success, as opposed to the disciples' failure. So in the spirit if I cannot do it, no one should do it, John tells the man to stop doing what he's doing. The second way in which John's sectarian outlook rears its ugly head is in what he says at the end of verse 38. "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Now in Mark 6:7, we come across how Jesus had given the 12 authority to cast out demons in his name. But John had misheard what Jesus said. He thought that Jesus was giving the 12 the exclusive franchise rights to use Jesus' name. He assumed that only the 12 had permission to use it. So when he came across someone else using it, someone who was not part of his group, someone they thought had no right to use Jesus' name, not one of the 12 whom Jesus had personally authorized to use his name in driving out demons, John told him to stop. You see what John's attitude was towards this man? God only works through our wee group. He's not one of us, therefore he should not be doing that. And sadly, this sectarian outlook has a long and infamous history in the church. It showed itself in the incident from Numbers 11 that we read. Moses is struggling. The workload involved in leading God's people was seriously damaging his spiritual health. So God tells him to bring 70 elders to the tent of meeting, and there God would give these men his spirit to help them share the task of leadership with Moses. When the spirit came upon them, even the two who had not shown up at the tent of meeting, Joshua, Moses' assistant, and who was fiercely loyal to Moses, was concerned. He thought that sharing out the leadership would weaken Moses' authority. So he protests. Look at what he says in Numbers 11, verse 28. "Moses, my Lord, stop them." no prizes for seeing the connection between what Joshua said and what Joshua was doing, and what John said and what John was doing. And Moses replies by saying that he is not worried that God is no longer limiting leadership to himself alone, but that he's sharing it out among others. If the work is being done, even though it involves others, well then, that's important. It's the work that's being done, not who does it. And Jesus' response to John's narrow, cramped, sectarian outlook moves along similar lines. He reminds John that service in his name is not the entitlement of the few, but the privilege of all who belong to Jesus' kingdom. For whoever is not against us is for us. The real issue was not whether this man belonged to John's group, but that he was doing what he was doing in Jesus' name. If he was doing that, then everyone was on the same team, working to advance the same kingdom. God is sovereign and can work outside our group, because no grouping has exclusive rights to Jesus and serving him. John needed to learn this, and so do we. If we want to improve our service so that the gospel impacts the lives of many, many people, then we too have to avoid the sectarian outlook. Nothing stifles the forward momentum of Jesus' kingdom and the spread of God's kingdom than the mentality that God restricts his work exclusively to our group, and the sectarian attitude that God can only work through us. So we need to adopt a servant mindset and avoid a sectarian attitude. There's one more factor that can help us improve our service, and it's found in verses 42 to 50. And there Jesus challenges us to embrace a life of consecration. To embrace a life of consecration. If you read through verses 42 to 48, Jesus is outlining some pretty drastic measures we need to carry out in order to deal with sin. Now, Jesus' words must not be taken as promoting self-harming and self-mutilation. All this talk of cutting off various parts of our bodies and jumping into the sea with a heavy weight attached to us rather than water wings is not to be taken literally. Jesus is speaking figuratively. However, just because he's speaking figuratively and using imagery, we must not see this as giving us wriggle room to escape from what Jesus is actually saying. His graphic language is meant to get us to sit up and to realize that we need to take sin seriously and deal robustly with it. We're not to cozy up to sin. We're not to enter into a gentleman's agreement with it so that we and sin coexist. Jesus' words, his graphic language, his imagery bring us face to face with a stark choice. It's either we kill sin or it will eventually kill us. We must put out the fires of sin in our hearts, or we will find ourselves exposed to the fires of hell, which cannot be put out. Jesus is calling us to a life of radical holiness in which we aim at the complete eradication of sin. Yes, we know that we will not be perfectly free from sin until we reach heaven. But that shouldn't be an excuse for stopping us to aim at a complete eradication of sin. We need to pray the prayer reputed to have prayed by Robert Murray McShane, that God might make us as holy as sinners can possibly be. And then in verses 49 and 50, Jesus moves on and he starts to talk about salt and saltiness. Now, we might scratch our heads and wonder, what on earth is the link between all this talk about salt and saltiness and what Jesus has just said about radical holiness? We know there must be some link, but what is it? Well, let me explain. All Jesus' talk about salt is a throwback to the grain offering, one of the five sacrifices at the heart of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And in Leviticus 2 verse 13, the instruction is that salt was to be added to the grain offering. The grain offering with the salt that had been added to it was a symbol of the worshipper's desire to live a life of consecration to God. And the link between verses 42 to 48 and 49 to 50 is this: if we live a life of radical holiness, then we will be embracing a life of consecration. By adding salt to his grain offering, the worshipper was saying, "Lord, I'm consecrating my life to live for you." And if we embrace this life of consecration with its radical holiness, then we will be salty. And like salt, we will make an impression on everyone with whom we come into contact. We live in a culture that prizes integrity. No matter how clever, creative, brilliant and hard-working people might be, if they lack integrity, our culture has little time for them. It's people with integrity that make an impression on people today. So if we want to improve our service, we need to embrace a life of consecration, because it's our radically holy lifestyle that will ultimately count for Jesus and his kingdom, and not our pious and fine-sounding words and our commendable actions. It is what we are that will matter at the end of the day, and not what we say or do. So here are three ways in which we can improve our service: by adopting a servant mindset, by avoiding a sectarian outlook, and by embracing a life of consecration. Fine ideals, but how do we actually improve our service? Well, we're back at something we saw last time. We improve our service by keeping the cross at the center of our thinking, for everything that Jesus says in this debriefing session about Christian service stems from verse 31, where he talks about his death on the cross. The cross is the ultimate expression of the adoption of a servant mindset, as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, stoops low to humbly serve those in need. The cross is the ultimate expression of the avoidance of a sectarian outlook, because it is the embodiment of a lack of self-interest, as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, laid aside what was his by right in order to serve others and to die for them. The cross is the ultimate expression of the embracing of a life of consecration, as Jesus, the servant of the Lord, shows his total consecration to doing God's will by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. In 1979, Bob Dylan released the studio album Slow Train Coming. Its opening track was a song called Gotta Serve Somebody. Running through the song was the line, "You're gonna serve somebody. You might serve this, you might serve that, you might do this, but you've gotta serve somebody." And the title of that song and its recurring lyric reflects something the Bible states again and again. The Bible reminds us that everyone, you and I, serve someone. We either serve ourselves, living in independent rebellion from God as we go our own way and set our own agenda for our lives, or we serve Jesus, living under his rule of grace and love, so that we experience his blessing and increasingly become like him. The big question that this passage asks us is, who do you serve? You're going to serve somebody. So who do you serve? Do you serve yourself or do you serve Jesus? If you do not serve Jesus, if you're not a Christian, if you do not follow Jesus, then you need to start serving Jesus immediately. Because if you do not, all you have to look forward to is what Jesus warns us about in verse 48, the disintegration of your humanity and the terrible prospect of hell after death. That's all those who do not serve Jesus but serve themselves and live for themselves, that's all that people who are not Christians have to look forward to. On the other hand, if you do serve Jesus, then you will experience all the blessings of salvation he promises to all who follow him. You need to serve Jesus so that you might avoid hell and the disintegration of your humanity and no blessing in your life. You need to serve Jesus by coming to him, by asking him to forgive you for your independence, rebellion and service to yourself, and to hand control of your life over to him. And you need to do that right now. You need to do it without delay. It's an urgent matter. It can't wait until tomorrow. But many of you already serve Jesus, and that's great. How is your service to Jesus? Are you keeping the cross central so that you follow him more closely than before? Is your service improving as you increasingly adopt the servant mindset and avoid a sectarian outlook and embrace a life of radical holiness and consecration? If your service is not what it should be, or if your service is not what it once was, then you need to return to Jesus. You know you need to return to Jesus. You need to recommit yourself to him today, to serve him in the way that he wants you to serve him. And if you do that, he will give you the strength to serve him and to go on improving your service until that day you reach heaven, where there you will perfectly serve him. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, the great servant of the Lord, we bless you that on the basis of your salvation securing death, you have graciously rescued us from the horrors of a life serving Satan, sin and ourselves, so that we might serve you and your kingdom. We praise you that one day in heaven we will serve you perfectly. But in the meantime, help us, Lord Jesus, to model our service on yours. Grant us grace to improve our service by adopting a servant mindset, avoiding a sectarian outlook, and embracing a life of consecration. As we do this, by keeping your cross central to our thinking, Lord Jesus, may we make an impact for you and your kingdom on everyone with whom you bring us into contact. Give us your grace to be constantly improving our service for the glory of your great name. Amen.